Well, good morning. Today we're going to be wrapping up our sermon series looking at the fruit of the Spirit. And the irony is not lost on me, as I'm sure it will not be lost on many of you, especially those of you who may have known me growing up in the youth ministry here at First Pres, that my assigned fruit this morning is self-control. And I believe I just heard an amen from my mother and from my wife in the congregation. Today we're going to be looking at the passage of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, as we look at what Paul has to say, and therefore God has to say through Paul, about this spiritual fruit of self-control. But since this is our final sermon in the series looking at the fruit of the Spirit, we're also going to take a step back and look at the result of what it means to live into the fruits of the Spirit overall, what it means to live into that good and righteous call that God has led each and every one of us as believers in Christ to live. And then finally, we're going to end the passage in seeing how Paul, in writing to Timothy, gives words of encouragement and a holy calling in looking to the legacy that we leave in our life, all for the cause of Christ. So would you please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. As you're turning there, just to give you a brief context of the letter itself, this is Paul who's in prison once again. This isn't house arrest, but under the Emperor Nero, he's once again been put in prison in a proper jail cell. He's chained up, and he's writing out to the churches these final letters, and the last letter he writes is to his young protege, Timothy, encouraging the young pastor to endure in the faith, all for the sake of Christ, regardless of the persecution and the suffering that he may face. So would you please join me as we read together God's word? This is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Paul writes, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffered these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Father, as we come before you this morning in opening up your holy word, I pray that it would indeed be your voice that is the loudest in this room, and that you would open up our hearts to receive the message that you have in store for us in this beautiful text. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So as I said, the first part that the passage naturally lends itself to is for us to specifically look into the fruit of the Spirit that is self-control, and we need to look no further than the first two verses of the passage. Paul writes in 6 and 7, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control." And the very first step when we approach this spiritual concept of self-control, the very first thing we must remember to do is we have to redefine what self-control is. Because there's a worldly perspective of what it means to have self-control. And then there is a heavenly, God-ordained perspective that we are called to put ourselves in the posture of the leading of the Holy Spirit. You see, the world will tell you that self-control is an innate quality that you have within your nature. You simply just need to conjure it up through daily meditation and practice and self-discipline. You need to make sure to live into this practice of self-control in order to be the best you that you can possibly be. And we even brag about the posture that we put ourselves from this worldly perspective. We talk about the necessity that we must have in having a grip on every single facet and aspect of our life in trying to manipulate the systems that go on around you. It harkens back to even our literature. I look at the 1800s, William Henley, when he wrote in Invictus that famous phrase, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." I don't know about you, but the more I find myself clinging to the things in my life and trying to take hold of them in ways where they work for my end, the more I find myself losing the grip and losing control on the things in my life. And the hymn writer, Augustus Toplady, wrote it best in juxtaposition to the worldview when he wrote of the Christian posture with regards to self-control. "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace." We must first redefine self-control as not coming from in and of ourselves, but being a direct gift that God has given each of the believers through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul says in verse 6, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God." He says again in verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control." We must remind ourselves constantly each and every day that the characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit come first and foremost from the Spirit. This is the single thread that ties all of these sermons throughout this series together, is these are characteristics not in and of ourselves, but ones that come by way of the power of the Holy Spirit. We are justified first and foremost through our faith in Jesus Christ. But in a simultaneous, inseparable moment, the Holy Spirit then begins the lifelong process of sanctification in our life, where he is growing us more into the likeness of Christ each and every day. But that doesn't completely leave us off the hook. It would be so easy in this moment, in this posture, to say, okay, fine, it's the work of the Holy Spirit moving within us. We just need to sit back and let him do his thing. Now, we do serve a sovereign God, and indeed, we are not big enough to thwart the plans of Almighty God. However, he still calls us into a posture of living into the leading of his Spirit. Notice again how Paul says, "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God." This is an active verb that Paul's invoking here to talk about the posture that we must approach the cross with, and it is not what we bring to the table, but is simply the invitation of leaning into the leading of the Holy Spirit who dwells within our hearts. We are called to act upon those good and righteous and true and holy practices that God has instilled in the life of every believer. This is difficult. This is a hard task at hand for us. Paul himself, when he's writing this, we know that he himself has struggled with this dual nature within himself, the nature of his sinful inclination and that nature of the way that God is shaping and growing him into the likeness of Christ. You turn with me to Romans 7, starting in verse 15, this is Paul writing again to the church, and he says, "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but I hate, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it." Whew. That is exhausting. That in and of itself could be a sermon. And here's the good news. In 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at Romans 7, and Peter's going to be preaching on it. So make sure to tune in for that as we explain this dual nature and posture of the sinful heart in response to the righteous calling God has for our life. It's a difficult undertaking for the life of the believer to live in this way. And it's scary. This is terrifying, this notion of giving up control over the tangents and aspects and systems that I have manipulated throughout my life for my good. I'm now called to give up these things and present myself in a posture to God where I only receive and live into his work? That's terrifying. Jesus himself, when he was preaching to the people called each and every one of the believers to live in this way when he said, if any man wishes to be my disciple, he must first deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There is an order in this process, and it begins when we die unto ourselves each and every day and put ourselves in that good and righteous posture that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit in giving our lives up as a sacrifice to God. If you continue on in Romans, Paul talks about this. He begins chapter 12 with this very first verse. He says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. When we undergo this spiritual process of self-control in redefining it, not us having control of our life, but us giving our life over to God for Him to do with as He wills, through His righteousness, to that beautiful end, which is His glory, then we are first called to deny ourselves and to give ourselves up to Christ and for His good purpose. This is the first step in looking at self-control. But let's put a pin in this now. Because like I said, this is the final sermon of our series looking at the overall fruit. So now let's take a step back, a bird's eye view, a 10,000-foot perspective on what the result is in living out the fruit of the Spirit and living out the Christian call God has for our life. Because I don't know about you, but I'm a millennial. So I like to know what I'm going to get out of something before I commit my life to it. I like to know what I'm entitled to before I devote my every fiber of my every being to a life-altering process. And Paul is very clear in writing about the result of living out the fruit of the Spirit as he continues on in verse 8. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. So when we ask that question, what's in it for us? Well, Paul is very clear. We're going to suffer. More than that, we're going to be persecuted. Why? Because when we embody that good and righteous living that the Holy Spirit is working in our life, we are placing ourselves in direct opposition to the wicked ways of our world. When we live into that sanctification that the Holy Spirit is continuing to do in transforming us more into the likeness of Christ, we will be labeled enemies of the world because we are going against our very nature. And it's not like Paul's writing this from a distant perspective. He's not saying, hey, Timothy, I got an idea. Why don't you go try to live a life for Christ, commit yourself to it, and I'll be over here rooting for you. Good luck, hope it goes well. No, that's not Paul's perspective at all. He's leading by way of example, which is why he says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Paul is showing Timothy what it means to commit your life, even to the point of death, to the cause of Christ. The best summary that I have heard of the overall letter of 2 Timothy comes from Dr. Vody Bachum. And he says that when Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, he's essentially saying, Timothy, they're about to kill me for preaching the gospel, and when they do, you preach the gospel until they kill you. Now, I understand that this idea of suffering and persecution may seem like an abstract concept for us. As I've been preparing for this sermon over the past couple weeks, I have felt the Lord revealing to me the ways that I compromise in order to appease the world. This idea and notion of suffering may seem abstract to us, but mark my words, a day may very well soon be coming where the Church of Jesus Christ is called to compromise on our convictions, to compromise on the spiritual doctrines so as not to appear offensive to the world around us. I wonder in your life, is there any way that you filter that gospel message of Christ when you find yourself in your social circles? Are there times where you see that you're muted in sharing the truths that the Lord has revealed to you through through the power of His holy word, so as not to be rejected by those around you. It's easy for us to live into that way that society accepts rather than the way of costly faith. And yet this is the direct call and invitation that God gives to us. So this idea may seem abstract, but I would argue that the history of the church is one that pertains to the suffering and persecution of the martyrs who came before us. And their story, their lives, and their history is not too far from where we find ourselves today. So let's just step back and take a look at the blood of the martyrs that have been spilt for the cause of Christ throughout history. This is several, based on several independent studies. I'm going to use the conservative numbers here, just to make sure. Of the 13 apostles mentioned in the New Testament, only one died of natural causes. In the first 325 years of the Christian church, hundreds of thousands of Christians were killed in direct opposition to their faith, as a result of their faith. This was notably under the emperors Nero and Diocletian. Now, Nero was bad. Diocletian was particularly nasty in his taste for killing Christians. Between the years 302 and 311 AD, over 145,000 Christians were put to the slaughter in the Egypt region as a direct result of their faith. One of the more notable martyrs from the second century is a man who goes by the name of Polycarp, and he was a bishop in Rome, and during the Inquisition that was taking place in Rome where they were killing off the Christians, Polycarp was captured by the chief of police. He was led into the Colosseum, and there on the Colosseum floor was a group of already captured and arrested Christians. And the whole gathering of Rome had been brought into the Colosseum and were sitting at the stands to see the example that was about to be made of the Christians who had been brought to trial. Polycarp was led in front of the proconsul of the Senate, and the proconsul beseeches Polycarp. He says, "Polycarp, you can save yourself. Look to this group of Christians in front of you, point to them and say, 'Away with the heathens!'" Polycarp, in that moment, feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit, set his eyes heavenward, and he pointed to the stands and all the pagans that were gathered and said, "Away with the atheists." The proconsul once again beseeched Polycarp, "Polycarp, you can save yourself. Admit that Caesar is Lord and Emperor of your life and deny your Jesus Christ." Polycarp responded, "86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" When the proconsul realized there was no convincing Polycarp, he ordered for an example to be made out of him. And so a burning stake was put in the middle of the Colosseum, and as Polycarp was tied to the stake and bundles of wood were brought to his feet, in his final words he lifted his eyes heavenward and he prayed this prayer: "Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the knowledge of you, I bless you that you have counted me worthy of this day and hour, that I might be in the number of the martyrs. Among these may I be received before you today in a rich and acceptable sacrifice, as you have beforehand prepared and revealed. Wherefore I also praise you for everything. I bless you, I glorify you through the eternal High Priest Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, through whom, with him, in the Holy Spirit, be glory unto you, both now and for the ages to come. Amen." But that's second century. That's still a ways off for us today. Over the past 2,000 years of the Christian church, over 70 million Christians have been killed as a direct result for their faith in Christ. And notice how I said as a direct result of their faith in Christ, not just killed in general, but because they believed in Jesus Christ. Half of those, over 35 million Christians, have been killed in the 20th century alone, largely under communist and fascist regimes. Between the years 2001 and 2010, over 1 million Christians globally have been put to death for their faith. Between the years 2011 and 2020, over 900,000 Christians have been put to death because of their faith. But those are abstract numbers. Let's get a little more specific. In China, currently, Pastor Wu Wu King of the Early Rain Covenant Church is currently serving under house arrest with no warrant. His family is locked up under guard 24/7 with no access to clean food or water. His crime? Proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people in the region. But that's on the other side of the world. How about a little closer to home? In the past month in Canada, Pastors Arthur Pawlowski and James Coates were arrested by Canadian authorities. Their crime: gathering the body of believers in an indoor in-person worship center service and opposing the COVID restrictions set in place by the state. They are in jail currently for worshiping God as the body of believers. This is closer to home than we may realize, and again, this may very well be right around the corner for us as believers. Let's continue to look at the further result of living out the fruit of the Spirit and the Christian call that God has set before the life of the believer. Because when we look at this result, the ultimate priority that we must have, the number one thing that we must look to in dedicating our life to Christ, is that it brings glory to God. That is our chief end in and of our existence. It is to glorify God in everything that we say and in everything that we do. And furthermore, God uses that in his sovereignty. Paul says once again in verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." When we live out that testimony that Christ has placed in our hearts, God uses it to preserve and strengthen his gospel message. We've heard it said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In fact, the word that Paul is invoking in the Greek when he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. The Greek word for testimony Paul uses here is marturion. What does that sound like to you in English? Martyr. God literally uses our life, our sufferings, our persecution, even to the point of death, to strengthen the testimony of his transforming power, first in our lives, but also in the world around us. Moving on in verse 9, Paul says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." When we live in to the fruit of the Spirit and the holy Christian call that God has given the believers, we are fulfilling his eternal purposes, and we are revealing our faith by way of election. We are quite literally living into the gospel message that has first transformed us, and God is using that as a way to fulfill his eternal purposes, but it's also a litmus for us of the evidence of our faith in our life when we possess those good and honest and noble and true and righteous characteristics that dwell within us only through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself invoked this idea when he spoke of the parable in Matthew 13 of the three seeds that are cast into the field. And he said the first seed represents the man who thinks he received the faith. But when the pressures and persecution of the world came, he quickly ran away from it and was false in his understanding. The second seed that is cast out represents the man who also thinks he received the faith, but when he realizes the glory that's in it for him and the riches that are tempting him in this world, he runs to those things rather than endures in the faith. And so he was wrong in his understanding. But the third seed represents the man who not only hears God's word, but understands it and commits to it and lives his very life according to it. This represents the one who has sincere and genuine faith. And it also reveals the faith and how we came to know it by way of election. Let's just break down verse 9 real quick. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling according to our works and good things we do? Nope. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in that moment that we decided on our own terms we were freely going to accept Jesus with our whole lives? Nope. Which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, we must understand that He is working all things for His good according to His eternal decree that He set forth even for your very life before you even existed, before time was even a concept in this universe. The final result that we look to in living out the fruit of the Spirit is in verse 10. It says, Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. When we live out that Christian call, when we live out the fruit of the Spirit that God has put in our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit, He is essentially inviting us to have front row seats of the transforming power and work that He is doing, again, not only in our life, but in those that we come in contact with, in those that we spread the gospel message to. We are called and invited to see how He is using us as salt and light on this earth to bring about His transforming power for His very purposes to that beautiful end, which is His eternal glory. What higher call could there be? What better right way of living could there possibly be for the individual than to glorify God with our entire being and to live into the practices and ways that He is calling each of the believers to abide by? Paul wraps up this passage in giving us a final word of hope and something to look toward when it comes to the legacy that we are to leave for the cause of Christ. He says, wrapping up in verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day." Beloved, there is nothing that this world has to offer you that can come close to the righteous call that God has for your life. There is nothing that the world has to offer you that can compare to living into that good and sound and noble and true nature of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you in order to praise God with your every being and to spread the gospel message of Jesus Christ in everything that you say and do. Nothing comes close. Will you join us? Will you join us in committing your life and every fiber of your being in spreading the gospel message of Jesus Christ? This is the invitation given to us by the saints who came before us, who committed their whole life to that sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Will you join us? Will you join us in committing your entire life, even to the point of death, all for the sake of God's good purpose that He has for you and for this broken and fallen world? This is the call of the martyrs who committed their whole being to the cause of Christ, who lived and bled and died all for the sake of the gospel. May we be a church that never compromises in our conviction, that never tarries in our sound doctrine that we find directly in God's holy word. May we be a people who take up that call given to us by the saints and the martyrs before us in living out our Christian conviction and in spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. In keeping in line with our weekly rhythm of meditation and prayer, I would encourage us to each take a moment throughout this week and, God willing, the rest of our life to present ourselves before the Lord, and let this be our closing prayer. Father, may my life be lived in such a way that when I die, my name is soon forgotten so that yours might be remembered in my place. Amen.